The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, where we are ready to move on with verse 2. All right, as James instructed those under his charge, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So in regard to the assembly, we insist on enforced humility and overt decorum that allows each believer priest the right to sit here in peace and quiet and harmony and to take in the word of God under their own priesthood with a minimum of distraction. So we insist, obviously, on no talking, no things that people do that are distracting to other believers, but to focus your attention and concentrate. And if you're not interested, well, then ultimately you're wasting your time, but at least you have maintained overt decorum. If you are truly interested, then true humility is the order of the day. This is the believer that humbles himself under the mighty hand of God, recognizes that God has a plan for his life and that that plan can be fulfilled, and that in this environment you are here to learn as a student, as a disciple, as one under authority, and to take in the word of God in a manner that is commensurate with your priesthood. Obviously, to do this, you must have set aside the sin nature. We recognize that the indwelling sin nature, which doctrine we will be reviewing shortly, is a function in every believer from the point of salvation onward. In fact, from the point of physical birth onward. But the reality is it can be overruled, and even when we don't, we have the rapid recovery system of rebound in order to instantaneously be restored to fellowship upon confession of said sin. So it's time to deal with that issue as you need to, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can focus your attention and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your grace, recognizing that it was through your grace you called us to yourself and to your eternal plan through your Son, Jesus Christ. It is through that same grace that you continue to operate in our lives and deal with us as we continue to advance as believers. We thank you for all that you provide along the way in order to make this possible, recognizing that we have to live in the devil's world, and that ultimately, while all things on under the sun may be set against us, the God who lives above the sun is certainly for us. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, we are here back to what I like to call Solomon and his one-trick pony. Everybody dies, and you cannot miss that by reading this book. You would have to be a complete idiot to have missed this. It was, I know, the first couple of chapters, at any rate, were fairly depressing. But the more he looks at life under the sun, what he can see, what he can observe, as a believer, trying to figure out God's plan, how it all works, why it works the way it does. All these factors come into play, and he says that ultimately, no matter how many ways you look at this thing, you're going to come to some incontrovertible conclusions, and certainly one of them is this one, and that is that everybody ultimately dies. People live their 70 if they get that much, 70 years, which is the norm. But beyond all that, if you get more than that, you seem to be blessed at some level or have been blessed with some sort of human strength that allows you to live longer than the average person. But your life will come and go. It will be nothing more, as the Bible says, than a blip on the radar screen to speak of. It comes and goes as fast as the grass grows. And the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. And so every believer has to come to grips with the fact that life is meant to be lived. Solomon seems content with the fact that life comes from the hand of God, that it is better than death, and that in here, in this book, we have All these relative things contrasted. Life is better than death. Nobody is anxious to die. As we see here, wisdom is better than folly. But yet wisdom doesn't deliver from death, so in the long run one could make the argument, what good is it? Well, it is good while you are alive. And certainly there, all these things, even whatever virtues may exist out there, are all in some ways attenuated by the fact that you die. When you die, it doesn't make any difference if you were smart. It doesn't make any difference if you were stupid. You're just as dead as the guy next to you. And that doesn't change. So as he says here now in verse 2, it is the same for all. Man doesn't know the future. He's told us that in verse 1, that man really doesn't know what's before him. Everything lies before him. And no one knows what's coming to them, we might say, from God's hand. No one knows what's coming to them from the cosmos, how life is going to be tomorrow. Anything can change at any moment. And there is a certain element of uncertainty that governs all of life. But should this element of uncertainty cause us to lose hope, to lose faith? The answer is no. You have to learn to live in an uncertain world. And Solomon, at least, deals with the hard realities of life and says, look, they do exist. I've seen them. I know they exist. He doesn't try to duck them or suggest that they're not there and just provide you a lot of platitudes designed to make you feel good. Because any thinking person would, I think, if they were positive and had considered this long enough, would come to the same conclusions to which Solomon has already arrived. And that is that ultimately certain things may be better in this life. And that's one of the ways he does this throughout this book, by the way. I don't know if you were from the introduction to the book. He does this pretty often. He has a bunch of these better than sayings. Something is better than something else. Well, yes, relatively speaking, it is. And that we have one of those coming up. A live dog is better than a dead lion. Is it really? Well, Solomon says it is. And the whole point is, the least, most despised, the dog was not really looked at as a great creature. You know, people were not as big on dogs then as they certainly are now. Dogs were typically wild, not that they couldn't be domesticated, but they were scavengers, and they had all sorts of nasty, filthy habits, and they weren't looked upon as creatures that anybody really wanted. And so for a live dog, obviously the lion is the king of the beast, the top of the food chain and all of that, for a live dog to be better than a dead lion, well, in what way? He's alive. So life is better than death. The dead lion has no advantage over the live dog. So now verse 2 here, it is the same for all. Literally what you have here is the definite article, the all, everything, the definite article plus the masculine singular noun of kol. The all, the totality of it, everything. And then you have here an inseparable preposition, kaf, with the relative pronoun asher, which means exactly like or according to which, literally, is the way one would translate this. And then you have the same construction, the definite article with the masculine singular noun, the all again. But in this case, it certainly would appear that he's referring to people in the second instance of this. Everything is exactly the same for everybody, is another way to idiomatically put this. Everything falls out the same way for everybody. There isn't anybody who's an exception to this rule. And Solomon has gone through this repeatedly and pointed out that there are no exceptions to this rule. That death awaits everyone at the end, and that's all there is to it. And he doesn't deal in this book, as you know, to speak of, with life after death. But he deals with death as being the end of life, the end of this life under the sun. It puts you in the grave, and that's pretty much it. And that's all he talks about. Now, some have said Solomon did not believe in life after death. I beg to differ. I'm sure that he did. I'm sure Solomon had the doctrine to know there was life after death. He certainly knew about the coming judgment. And so Solomon lived before a lot of the Bible was written. But he had, you know, Moses. He had the Pentateuch, which would have included the book of Job there, and whatever Psalms David had written, and he certainly had Psalm 90 because Moses wrote that quite a ways back. And then the information from the period of Joshua, the conquest and all of that, and Judges. Now, I recognize that Joshua and Judges is not particularly, neither is Genesis per se, theological in nature. It is more historical in nature. It is more narrative in form. But that doesn't mean doctrines couldn't be learned out of there. For instance, the author of Hebrews makes clear that Abraham passed his test with Isaac by virtue of his faith in the doctrine of resurrection. Do you think Solomon did not have that figured out? Was Solomon that dumb that he didn't figure out how Abraham did this from reading it? Was he more hamstrung than the author of Hebrews? I don't think so. And now we do recognize that Solomon had more minimal revelation than you and I have. We have greater revelation, obviously, at this point. And that certainly gives us a much broader picture than Solomon himself could see. But when it comes to this issue of living life on a day-to-day basis, how much does all the doctrine that you have and you know help you? At some points, being oriented prophetically, which is a good thing. We don't think it's good for believers to be in the dark and walk around and not know what's happening. But how does that help you live the Christian life? And I've watched people, and I've seen it over the years, you know, they split hairs over small doctrinal details. And I'm thinking, how does this help me live the Christian life, no matter what? And we want to be, as we teach, to most of the guys I've talked to, all of them in fact, want to be as thorough as we need to be. But there comes a point where thoroughness is only so valuable that ultimately if it doesn't apply to your Christian life at some level, how detailed do you need to be? And so it becomes more of an intellectual exercise after a point if it's not really applying to you. So here we have the same fate for everybody. Everything happens exactly alike to everybody. And what is the everything here? You've got here the masculine singular noun. There is one fate for the righteous. This word, mikre, M-I-Q-R-E-H, 10 times it's used. It means that which happens to someone. Again, sometimes this word is translated by chance. It's translated later in this chapter by the word chance. Chance is not a good way, I don't think, to deal with it. Fate almost is misleading if one understands it as some blind force that rules the universe over which nobody has any control. The word really means that which occurs. And so you can translate this word, occurrence is fine. Occurrence works, actually. There is one occurrence for everybody. What is the one occurrence that happens to everybody? Well, we know what it is. And that is, again, the things that, mikra, this word here, and by the way, I see a vowel point's missing. I know that's troubling some of you probably, but if you don't know which one it is, it's probably not bothering you. There's one occurrence. And again, this word often means an occurrence over which people don't have any control. Something that happens unexpectedly. As a matter of fact, I was watching, I saw House was going to be on for 2 hours. I thought, oh goody, the season premiere. Wrong. It was just the last two shows from last year. But it brought out an important point as I was thinking about it, watching it. For those of you who follow the show, you know. For those of you who don't, you're probably bored to tears by now. But I'm going to tell you anyway. And that is that this doctor, he goes out and has drinks after work, apparently to the point of blind drunk, calls somebody to come and pick him up. They come and pick him up, being a good Samaritan and all, and go down and bail him out. And get him on the bus to take him home, and the bus is hit broadside by another vehicle. The person ends up dying. Now, does that seem right? Even on the surface, in a cursory sense, why would the Good Samaritan end up dead? That doesn't seem fair. And so House, of course, he's a cynic. He doesn't really care for God or believe in God. And so he says, you know, this is just not right. God should see, if there was a God, this kind of thing wouldn't happen. Well, guess what? There is a God, and these kind of things do happen. And sometimes there's no rhyme or reason to it. You don't know who's going to be, you know, how does anyone anticipate the semi beside you going 70 miles an hour, having a tire blow out and he swerves into your lane. Of course, he's carrying fuel oil or gasoline. And the next thing you know, well, you're fireball. Well, you didn't plan for that. There's no way to anticipate that. There are so many occurrences in life that one might say, well, really, it seems haphazard. And it may seem haphazard. Now, we say, over the big picture, God's got all this under control. He's got a plan. None of this takes him by surprise. And so it's not haphazard from his perspective, nor should it be haphazard from ours. But sometimes things just happen. Not because you're being disciplined, not because you're being tested. We call them common human problems. You get a flat tire. Does that mean God's against you that day? I don't think so. I think tires just go flat. I'm just waiting now because I've had my car about 4 years now. And it's the heat of summer. When's that battery going to give up the ghost? I know it's coming. And usually it's at the worst, you know, when you're not expecting it. Now, I could, I suppose, just go out and anticipate all this. You can anticipate everything, right? No. You might be able to anticipate, oh, yeah, I know my battery might be going. So you could replace it early, I suppose. You could do that. But if you just leave it in there, you have no control over when it goes dead to speak of. So things happen. So there's one here, this fate, this occurrence. And then the masculine singular adjective, echad. E-C-H-A-D-H. One. One fate for everyone, literally. One fate for the righteous. One occurrence, literally. And I don't like the word fate. I use it because it's in here, but it's one occurrence or one event, one circumstance to the righteous. Inseparable preposition lamed here, plus the masculine singular adjective of tzadik. T-S. A-D-D-I-Y-Q. Tzaddik, one who is upright. The righteous means the one who does right. The righteous is opposed to the wicked. These are the opposite extremes. And Solomon is fond of this. We've seen him do this before. He'll contrast the righteous and the wicked. And these are the two extremes. So one fate to the righteous. And while, another inseparable preposition. And one to the masculine singular adjective, rasha, R-A-S-H-A, apostrophe, a wicked man or a criminal. Now, most often these terms are used in terms of interpersonal relationships of men to men. And so often it'll have a connotation, a legal connotation, that the upright man is the law-abiding man, and the wicked man is the criminal. In a legal sense. But obviously there are moral issues here involved too, not simply a forensic setting. So one man, one fate, one occurrence to the righteous and to the wicked, to the criminal. One, we might say, to the law-abiding man and to the career criminal. There's one fate. So the question becomes, of course, why be law-abiding? Isn't the criminal really ahead in the game? Well, from one perspective, he may seem to be. But from other perspectives, we would argue, no, he's really not. So this is where the world sends some very mixed signals to people. Because the world looks at all this and says, well, what difference does it make? Here, there's a whole theory out here. Everybody cheats. They're all using steroids. Well, at least it's a level playing field if they're all using steroids. But now if you got half of them not cheating and half of them cheating, it's no longer even a level playing field. And I'm neither for nor against steroids. I don't have any particular opinion on it. As long as they're legal, I mean, you can't be, you know, jazzing yourself up. But it's dangerous. We know that. Medically speaking, it's dangerous. But there's no evidence, say, that human growth hormone is particularly dangerous if it's administered properly. But yet it's outlawed just as the same as if they snorted cocaine before the race. I'll bet you could probably do better. You know, do a line of coke and then run your 100 meters. You'll find out, you know, you're really jazzed up for the race, so to speak. So one for the righteous, one for the wicked. One for the law-abiding man, one for the criminal. One for the good. Now, the problem here is this. There's more. I don't think there's as much of a problem. The good is tov here, the masculine singular adjective. And the reason the term is problematic is that the only term in this whole verse that's not found in a pair. All the others are pairs. You see the righteous and the wicked. Then as you get into the verse, you see the clean and the unclean, the one who offers a sacrifice, the one who does not, the good man and the sinner, the swearer, and the one who's afraid to swear. So some want to amend the text. They want to elide this term. They want to say, well, this term shouldn't have been there. It's probably a duplication from the scribe's eye seeing the term good coming up later in the verse. Although most of the textual histories have Tov in here. Others add an opposite here. So the Septuagint and other translations here just simply omit the word, the LXX there, that's the Septuagint. The Greek translation, circa 1st century, 1st, 2nd century BC. Others add the opposite and the evil. So they supply a term here. There's one for the good and for the evil. But there's no indication that it should be here. But the one factor it might have going for it is Aquila, who was known for his wooden-headed literalism and his woodenly literal translations, which is circa 130 A.D. He predates the Leningrad Codex. Now, the Leningrad Codex is what the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia is based on, the text that is normally used when dealing with the Old Testament, commonly called the Masoretic text. Obviously, he predates this quite a ways to have, you know, this textual issue here. So, some elide good, some add another term. I don't think you have to do either one personally. My explanation is that the good man is defined by the sets of opposites that follow. Since a good man could be clean or unclean, he could offer a sacrifice or not offer a sacrifice. He could do these things. He could swear or not swear. And now we know that Solomon has already counseled people, don't take oaths, don't make oaths, don't bind yourself by swearing. But that doesn't mean that no one ever did. And even the Old Testament, as we saw there in the doctrine, doesn't mandate oaths. You don't have to do them. So, again, one explanation is that you don't need another term to complete this because the pairs that follow kind of complete this term. So another is to take the term good and clean as a singular type of person who is contrasted with the unclean. That should be clean, not clern. That's a new word I came up with while I was studying. Put down the pipe, I know. You're making up words as you go. You might take the two, some people do this, they take the two as just being one category of person. However, the whole point of all of this, just to tell you, if you ever do any serious study of this book, you will run across these issues. But just to say that what one decides doesn't really materially affect what Solomon's saying here. And that is that there's one fate to everybody, no matter who they are. So in some cases, I think they spend too much time in the forest, just simply staring at one tree, trying to figure out what the forest is like. Well, that doesn't work very well. So there has one fate for the good and for now, and actually another thing here, too, to point this out, and why I opted for the fact that the good is defined by the terms that follow. If you'll notice, there's one fate for the righteous and the wicked. There's a wow that joins them. And you don't have a wow joining good here. For the good and for the clean. But then all these others have wows joining them. So that's why, at least with the second one here, when you got the clean, they're at least saying, well, possibly this is the same guy, which I can allow for that. Masculine singular adjective here of Tahor, T-A-H-O-R. That word means to be pure or clean without contamination or adulteration. It's used generally in a ritual sense, but it can be used in an ethical sense. Clean would be the idea of innocent in an ethical sense. In a ritual sense, of course, it would be somebody who had contracted ceremonial uncleanness under the Mosaic law. And this certainly, again, the fact that he has in here the clean and the unclean reflects his understanding of the Mosaic law, that he understood that. And the unclean, masculine singular adjective here of Tameh, T-A-M-E. Again, that which is unclean by nature, or that which is ceremonially unclean. and for the one offering a sacrifice. Here you have actually a participle here now functioning as a substantive. Here, for the one sacrificing is zavach, Z-A-B-H-A-C-H. And this means one who, the word zavach means to offer a sacrifice. The calactic participle would be one who does that. A sacrificer, we might say, would be the literal there. And to which there does not exist to him sacrificing, literally, or a sacrifice. So you have it here, the setup is completely different. So we certainly would say here that these two have to be considered a pair because of the nature of the way this is set up. So you have, again, a wow here plus an inseparable preposition, lamed, plus a relative particle, asher, which means to him or for whom, literally. For whom there does not exist, the adverb of non-existence, ayin, apostrophe A-Y-I-N. There does not exist to him sacrificing. A calactic participle, again, masculine singular. For the one sacrificing and for the one who does not sacrifice. And then you have here a change. Like, you switch from a lamed, the inseparable preposition L, which just looks like that, to an inseparable preposition kaf, which is just a K. Like the good man, like the sinner, literally. And so here you have, and of course the good man is now here set apart from the sinner. And so if you did supply the term back up there, where they have the question, you could supply the term sinner, and I don't think you would do any real injustice to it. But I think he's defining the good man by these things here that he can do. He could be clean or unclean. He could offer sacrifice or he couldn't. But he still was by nature a good man. And like the good man, inseparable preposition kaf plus tov again, like the sinner, kata, the one sinning. C-H-A-T-A apostrophe. The root word of this, of course, means to miss the mark. And in some context, kata is used as with a moral sense. It means a bad person, somebody who's missed the mark, and i.e. they're engaging in moral wrong. And then it's used in a generic sense in this book of just people who miss the mark of God's plan. They may not be, quote, evil and all that. They may not engage in evil, but they've still missed the mark. An example of that, by the way, is in chapter 2, where it's used in a non-moral sense to talk about two different kinds of people. The one who is good in God's sight. Now, obviously, that certainly is moral. I mean, but there's more to it than just being moral to be good in God's sight. Morality is a part of it, but there's more to it than that. He has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he is given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. The sinner here doesn't appear to be a moral issue as much as it is just sort of general people that miss the point of God's plan, and they end up accumulating money, wealth, details of life, all that, and they don't end up getting to spend it or use it or keep it. They end up giving it to the righteous person at some level. The good man ends up with it. Which is ironic because of all the things Solomon says in his book, that statement there is so opposed to many of these statements because history wouldn't tell us that this happened, that good men end up with the good stuff and bad men, people that miss the mark, end up just going through life. But they do. So you got like the good man, like the sinner. Literally, calactic participle there, again, as a substantive, one sinning, a sinner. The definite article here, plus the niphal participle, rather. And I may have missed a cop in here, it looks like. Let me just double check right quick. The one swearing. Nope, it's not there. Okay. That's not there in the text. I thought maybe I'd missed one, but it's not there. Okay, the definite article with the niphal participle of Sheva, S-H-E-B-H, A. This word means to swear, to be caused, to take an oath. The one swearing, literally, the swearer, like the one who does not swear an oath, or the one who is afraid to swear an oath. You got the inseparable preposition kop, which is designed, again, to set up a comparison. It's usually translated like or as. And then with the relative particle, it's just like or even as. It strengthens it at that level. And then you have the word oath, which is a shavua, which is a cognate off of this word to swear. S-H, you got a shawa there. E-B-U, shavua, apostrophe A-H. Just like an oath, literally, what one swears. And then to fear, to be afraid of. You got the masculine singular adjective of Yahreh. Y-A-R-E apostrophe. So the one who, again, there's one fate for the one who swears an oath, for the one who won't take an oath, for the one who doesn't bind himself at that level. Verse 3 here now, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. This masculine singular adjective, this, the content, that should be is found in the following, not if, is found in the following. And it's the key that comes down the road here. The key is coming up, which will introduce the content. This is an evil. What is an evil? That, and then the that, it kind of explains what the evil is. So this is evil. Masculine singular adjective of Ra. Now the word here probably is not to be understood in a moral sense. Better would be distressing, depressing, unfortunate. It has the sense of something that's bad, but again, maybe not morally bad. But it is depressing at some level. Why be good then becomes the question. Why do anything, in fact, if everything is going to be leveled at the end of this all? So again, there is this is an unfortunate occurrence in everything which has been done under the sun. In everything or in all, as they've translated here, you got the inseparable preposition bait plus the masculine singular noun of coal again in everything, which relative particle asher has been done, the passive stem, the nifal of asa, what has been done, manufactured, accomplished. Under the sun is the same thing we've seen before throughout the book, takaf, and then shemesh, sun. Under the sun. And so, and again, the reason he keeps using under the sun is that because the sun is that which illuminates. It's that which allows us to see. And what we can see, what we can't see are motives. We can't see God. We can't see what he's doing. We can't see the demons and what they're doing. We can't see what people think. All we can see is what happens. And that's all we can see. So there is one, there is a distressing or unfortunate side to everything that's been done under the sun. This is an a distressing aspect of it. That, and then the conjunction key here introduces the evil or the distress that he's talking about. That, and then you have this word again here, mikra, outcome or result or occurrence, that one occurrence or one outcome to all, to everyone, for everyone. You got mikra there again with the adjective akad, one, two, inseparable preposition lamed plus kol again. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Furthermore is actually the conjunction here, wow, with, coupled with gam. And also is one way of translating this, or now additionally, they've translated it furthermore, which is fine. Doesn't hurt anything here. And now additionally, the heart, Lev, again, when dealing with this, this covers a broad spectrum of things, your emotions, your thoughts, depending upon what's in view and context. If it refers to the heart, technically it refers to the real you at that level at that time. While the soul is the real you, the heart is the current you. And you change. You go through periods where your soul, you're still you, but you grow, you change, your heart changes. Now we even use that expression, he had a change of heart. What's it mean? Well, there it gets into, you know, his conscience maybe got the better of him or something. So the function of the heart here is a broad term, can be used to deal with a lot of stuff, the conscience, the heart, the soul, the emotions, the thinking processes. But the heart of the sons of man, and this here is, again, designed to be general in nature. You got the word ben, which is sons, of the man, and again, ha Adam, the definite article. Here, as he has normally used it in this book, refers to mankind. And you can translate this sons of men, or furthermore, the hearts of all men is what he's getting at. Everybody here, the world, mankind in general, are full of evil and insanity. The Calacti participle, and this is not, or pardon me, the Cal Perfect. You do have here an interesting thing, but you have the masculine singular noun heart mixed with a plural, mixed with a singular, the heart of the sons of men. But the verb is singular because it's dealing with mankind at large. And so you have a third masculine singular here, which would be understood as a collective singular, of male. M-A-L-E apostrophe. This means to be full or to make full. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Now, again, the question would become, is he talking about moral evil? Is he talking about some distress that people are under? Some unfortunate facts of life? And both may be in view here. It appears that there's a moral connotation here with this, because you get into the idea here now of insanity. But certainly we know that the distress of certain people can drive them crazy. But this is a blanket indictment of the human race here. The hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And insanity, the feminine plural noun here is hololoth. H-O-L-E-L-O-T-H. Hololoth. This word means to be insane. So insanity is a good translation of it. But it focuses on the irrational aspects of madness. The fact that insanity is not a rational way to think. And that humanity itself very often is irrational. This should be a real shock to you. Probably not. All you have to do is turn on the news, and you can figure out pretty fast that mankind is nuttier than fruitcakes. And this is, again, a blanket indictment of humanity. And at some level, does this fact that we're all going to die contribute to this? Well, probably so. Surely, I mean, if you were alive and you wanted to stay alive, it could make you crazy. But the word, again, focuses on the fact that mankind is irrational, are full of evil, and irrationality is in their hearts. Inseparable preposition bath here, plus the masculine plural noun construct of levav, which is just an alternate form. I haven't found any distinction between lev and levav. This one may focus more on the mind, or the first one may, rather. But, again, it's hard to draw distinctions, and I've heard this done over the years in the doctrinal movement. They see two terms, this term means this in every context. Does it? I don't know that, you know, you can prove that. And I've seen this stated, and words are not always technical. And the Hebrew language is largely not technical. I mean, it's a very poetic, sort of romantic language. Greek is far more technical. So to make these hard and fast distinctions, it's not easily made from the text. So some of this just comes to be dogma, unfortunately. So 41 times lev is used in this book. This is the only usage of this term, which obviously used it for a reason. Now, if you see exactly what that reason is, be sure and let me know. Because I couldn't figure out why I used this here and for no other time. But most often lev seems to focus on the mind or thinking process. And this term would seem to focus more on the whole person. That was the best I could do with it. Not that lave doesn't encompass you know, emotions and all that sometimes too. But when he says, I turned my heart to consider, obviously he's turning it over in his thinking. He's focusing far more on his thinking process. And here when he says evil, insanity is in their hearts, he's saying this characterizes their whole life. That mankind is basically insane. Throughout their lives is the way they've translated in their lives, inseparable preposition bait plus the word kayim. C-H-A-Y-Y-I-Y-M. Kayim. Throughout their lives, during their lives. Afterwards, and this is it's even better in the Hebrew. Afterwards, to the dead. There is no, you know, it's kind of off you go. You're dead. That's it. You're crazy. Now die. That's about all you got to look forward to. And so this could seem depressing on the surface if you just isolate it on these verses. You're crazy and you're going to die. Good. Some of you I wasn't worried about. Maybe all of you. I don't know. But me being crazy makes it hard to discern. That's the problem. Everybody has their own form of insanity. And you have to be smart enough to recognize it and deal with it with doctrine. And afterwards, you've got the adverb here, akare, apostrophe A-C-H-A-R-E-Y. And a third masculine singular suffix, and after it, literally, which would probably be referring back to life. After it, life, or after him, depending upon how you want to translate it, to the dead, to the dead ones. There is no verb, of course, but they supply here, as you might write it, they go to the dead, because he's already told us once in this book that all men are walking towards death, even as we speak, that they're already moving in that direction. He's used a participle to describe it. So here, afterwards, preposition L, to, and then you got the definite article with the catalactic participle of muth, dead, to the dead ones. And that's how Solomon views the end of this life. It's death and the grave. He doesn't go beyond that. Because under the sun, that's really all you can figure out. You can't see any more than that. Now, does that mean Solomon didn't believe in any more than that? No, I don't think so. But for the person who's observing it, you can say, well, he did not go beyond the facts. He stuck with what he could prove, which is always a good thing to do. All right, point one here. Let's at least dive into this tonight now. Solomon continues with his thoughts about the future as he once again returns to his reoccurring theme that death is the one certain thing that man does know about the future. He bemoans the fact that we don't know the future, but the one future we do know is death. That's the only future we really know. What happens on that way there, we don't know. We have no idea. Things can change. You're going along and you think, okay, well, things are pretty good. And then suddenly your life changes. Your niche changes. Something can come into it. Two, as he has already observed, men and animals all alike will die. He's made no secret about this. Of course, this has been sort of the overriding theme of the book. And again, I think this is brilliant from a doctrinal standpoint because his target audience is young people, especially young males. What do you know about young males? They're stupid. Not that young females aren't, but young males are too. They're very stupid. They think they're immortal. Remember what it was like when you were 16, 18, 20? Were you afraid of anything? If you had any sense, you were, but most of us didn't have any sense. And you thought you were immortal. You were going to live forever. Nothing could happen to me. I mean, death never came into your thinking that much. It never came into mine that much. And I was busy living. And Solomon's like, yeah, I want you to enjoy life. And he does not attempt to harsh their buzz here about life. But he does point out to them throughout this book that you better keep before you that you're going to die. That this is real. And this is, you better think about this. And of course, age and time and experience. And Solomon himself is very much closer to death now than he's ever been. And he sees. Now he's looking back on life. See, this is the advantage that the old wise guy has. Not wise guy in a bad sense, but the old wise person has. And that is, he can look back over life and say, I see this. And you look back, and if you knew now, You know, if you knew 20 years ago or 30 what you know now, you'd probably do things considerably differently. You would probably rethink some things. And the fact is, he wants to keep this before his young audience because he wants to impress upon them that there is a reality that is waiting and that you need to be on top of it. 3:18 through 20 here, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has surely tested them in order for them to see they are but beasts. This is, you know, he's called us in this book beasts, insane. Let's see, what else has he said about mankind? It hasn't been real pleasant, really, in all of this. Because he recognizes that man, the hearts of the sons of men are fully given to do evil. They're beasts. They're insane. And all that. Okay, well, that doesn't sound so good on the surface. But this is biblical anthropology 101. Mankind is nuts. And they're nutty in ways that people don't get. But again, underneath all this, without saying it, lies the whole premise of the fall. How did man get into this shape? And this really very much is determined by your view of God and his work, his handiwork. Is mankind as we know it now? Is this, I mean, I saw them all, you know, they're all getting on the bandwagon, the Sarah bandwagon. She made her little speech last night. She had a speech. She said words. They came out. People applauded. They cheered. Oh, you're a great woman. How about this 17-year-old out of wedlock daughter now? Well, it kind of puts a little tarnish on your reputation, doesn't it? Now, obviously, you can't control your kids. We all recognize that. But still, the point is, you know, people jump on this, and I'm thinking, this woman has almost zero political experience, nothing on a national level by any stretch of the imagination. And so why pick her? Because she's a good-looking woman that likes to fish. And that's who I'm voting for. I don't care if McCain's a doddering old fool. Or worse. You know, I'm just kidding. I'm being facetious because I'm not impressed. What is this insanity that this woman's going to save us? Do people really believe this? I'm neither for or against her, by the way. I'm just commenting on the insanity of all this. Or that Obama's going to save us? Mankind's out there. All you got to do is turn on TV to see it. So he's tested them to see their beast. There's one fate for the sons of men, and the fate for the beast, the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. All go to the same place. And see, Solomon doesn't deal with death anything more than in terms of the physical aspect of it and the grave and returning to the dust from whence you came. That's all he deals with it. That's all you can see under the sun. And so again, he's faithful to his premise that this is all I can see. And then it all came from the dust and returned to the dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth? Well, you don't know that except by faith, do you? You can't prove it in a laboratory. You can't kill a man and kill an animal. Well, you can. But you can't prove what happens to either one of them after they're dead. You are completely hamstrung in that at that level. And so he stuck with his premise here that, again, all mankind dies. Three, once again, Solomon uses the broadest language to make his point, as the Hebrew literally reads, the all, exactly which, to the all. And again, I would translate the second all as everyone, but that's fine. Everything is the same for everybody. For the idiomatic expression is simply saying that the same experience is common to all mankind. The New English Translation Bible has translated it as everyone shares the same fate. Five, this is not to be understood that every person's experience is exactly identical. It is to be understood in light of what Solomon has just said about mankind's inability to foresee the future. Six, in two regard, mankind shares a similar fate. First, mankind cannot tell what is coming from the hand of God. We don't know. What's God going to do tomorrow? You don't know. I don't know. I mean, tomorrow we could literally, we wouldn't be, but if rapture happens, the world would be in Daniel's 70th week. We'd be out of the age of the church age. We'd be back in the age of Israel. And that's all going to happen on a particular day, literally with a snap of the fingers. It's going to happen that fast. Just as one point you left one dispensation and moved into another, at one point you're going to leave that one and move back into the age of Israel. The parenthesis that we know as the church age will be over. And that's going to happen on a day. It's going to happen quickly. Is mankind ready for it? Well, I don't think so. Not at all. So they can't see what's happened. Second, point seven, it must be connected with what follows, which focuses on the common reality of physical death, which eventually comes to all men and toward which all are inexorably moving. Pink Floyd had it right. Shorter of breath, one day closer to death. And that's the way life is. And yet, out of all of this, now, some people would look at this and say, well, God, that's depressing. Why even think about it? I mean, if it's that bad, if it's that real, if it's that horrible, why not just distract yourself with something, anything? And that's exactly what mankind does, if you think about it. That's why they're insane. They see this bridge out sign, and yet they hurtle along as though that bridge is going to be there when they get there. And it's not. It's going to be out. They're going to die. They don't like to think about death. So what do we think about? New season of American Idol starting. What are we going to watch today? What are we going to do next? Hey, the Devil Rays will make the playoffs. Oh, good. Football season starting. And they're distracted. And I'm not against sports. I'm not against watching TV. I'm not against any of these things. But I'm saying mankind distracts itself from the reality of death. And Solomon says, you know, I'm having none of that. Forget it. We're going to lay this out on the plate just like it is. Here's death, and it's coming. And you're walking towards it, and you can't get away from it. And this is what it is. And so in one sense, I think he's doing a very good job of preparing people for the future if they take this seriously. His younger audience would have to say, now, wait a second, maybe I need to start thinking about this. Maybe I need to, you know, and if I am going to die, which he says I am, and I mean, he seems to leave no doubt here, then maybe the question is, that I can't change. That is an inexorable reality that's going to be here. Maybe I ought to concentrate on how I'm living. Now, what can I do about that? Well, that gets into issues, obviously, a bunch of issues of how you're going to relate to God, what you're going to do, the nature of your volition, and all kinds of things. But at least this constant preoccupation here with death will force his younger audience to say, well, wait a second, what's the point of all this then? And I think that's really his whole purpose in writing the way he does, to get them to think for themselves, what's the purpose of all this? If this is all there is, you know, is that all there is? Yeah, that's all there is. Life and then death. By the way, insane life and then death. Let me qualify that one. Insane life and then death. So eight, this is clearly observed by the language Solomon uses, which asserts that there is one event that is certain to come to every category of humanity. Nine, the Hebrew term mikra, which is unfortunately translated as fate in the New American Standard, is not to be understood as some impersonal, mysterious power that is beyond God's control. People talk about fate and destiny like it's something that we can't do anything about and God can't do anything about. Things are just predetermined and they're going to happen no matter what. Well, that's the fatalist view. That's the fatalist philosophy. The fatalist philosophy is that everything's fixed and I can't change it. And, it doesn't take very much to figure out that you shouldn't be a fatalist. Did you change your socks today? I'll leave you that just with that one. Did you change your socks? Okay, you can change stuff. You can change clothes. You can change cars. You can change all kinds of things. You can change your mind even. But again, the fatalist says, it doesn't matter. You're just locked in this grid that you can't control. Well, this is where, again, when you do get into the doctrine and the issue of the divine decrees, to not err too far to the right or too far to the left. Too far to the right, you become a Calvinist. Too far to the left, and then you become an Arminian. And guess what? They both have points, but they're both wrong in and of themselves. There should be an I. But at any rate, the truth is somewhere in between here. Both have points that are correct. But they have to be understood in light of a bigger picture that either one of them seems to see. The Arminian would simply say that man controls everything and God really controls nothing. The Calvinist says God so controls everything that man controls nothing. The Calvinist looks at the Arminian and says, if I believed what you said, it would seem that human volition can overrule God's volition. Well, it does from time to time, doesn't it? Don't even the scriptures teach that? That God's will is certainly not done on certain occasions. You stiff-necked men are resisting the Holy Spirit. Sounds like to me that humans can overrule God's directive will if they choose to. And yet there are other things where he says they delivered up Jesus by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God. And every bit of that thing came together according to God's exact plan, and humans couldn't change that one. But again, God also had foreknowledge, and he knew at what point in history to plug all this in. He knew Pilate would be the great politician of his day, running on a platform of change, no doubt. He would kill Jesus and then wash his hands and say, I'm innocent. You need that kind of a politician. Is there any other kind? They'll do the wrong thing and then scream how innocent they are? Well, so God knew all this. So they're both things. You can't just lock into fatalism on the one hand, or Calvinism, or on the other hand, you can't be a strict Arminian. That doesn't work either. So again, one event here, this is fate, point 10. It has a far more neutral connotation and denotes that which happens or occurs to an individual over which there may be no control. I hate to use the word accident because it's almost as bad as fate. But sometimes things happen over which you don't have control. And that one thing that is going to happen over which you have no control is death. That one you certainly have no control over. So 11, while it refers to events that are often beyond human control, it does not have the meaning of fate, which implies an inevitable, and often the word fate is used in an adverse sense. I mean, it often will have a negative connotation. All right, we'll stop there. Our time's up, and we will pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. You didn't by chance check your email today, did you?
I did.
You did? Did you see one for me? Or two?
I got chapter 9 and I got married.
Okay.